Ephesians chapter 3 today, and we'll be beginning at verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 4. I'm sure you'll agree that we've all been enjoying this amazing epistle that Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've learned a lot, and just in this little section, it's most challenging. It's been very challenging for this speaker to study it for sure. So we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen is right. We agree with it. Paul introduces this little section with the words that he introduced the chapter. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 1, you'll note that he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And then he goes on to explain the mystery. So when we have a statement like this, we ask ourselves, what is the reason? Because he's saying, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the reason, Paul, that you would bow your knees to the Father? Well, if we connect it with verse number 1, and we go back into chapter 2, we could learn a lot about the various things in that chapter if the two are connected. And it would be fine to look at it that way. Chapter 2, they had tremendous experience as a result of the blood. They had the power of transformation in their lives. They were alive who once were dead. They had power of purpose in their lives. They were created unto good works. They learned that it was not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We learn that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That though there were no works in becoming saved and getting saved, nonetheless, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. They had learned about the power of the blood in bringing them near who were afar off. And they had enjoyed peace because of that blood. They had even learned something of the power and blessing of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. All this in chapter 2. Any wonder then that Paul could say, for this reason, I might bow my knees to the Lord Jesus, or to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of looking at it is the section that Kevin spoke on last week, the first 13 verses of chapter 3 here. That's another way of looking at it. For this reason, the Gentiles have been brought in and made fellow heirs with the Jews. They have been brought into the same body. They are partakers of the same promise. They both have boldness and access with confidence through faith. And even at the very end there, in those last few few verses of that section, he says, now, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And for this reason, so that you might not lose heart, I bow my knees to the Father. So you can take it either way. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Paul had a reason to bow his knees. A reason to bow his knees. That's verse 14. Verse 15 through 19, we see real purpose in his prayer. This is the second time that it is recorded of Paul that he prayed, that he bowed his knees. We'll look at that in a second, but he had a real purpose in his prayer as it related to the Ephesian believers. Prayer always should have purpose. Prayer should not be out of just only responsibility. Prayer had purpose for Paul. And then the last couple of verses in this section, 20 and 21, we have the reality in his praise. The reality that's in his prayers. He says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory. We were thinking this morning of that lovely verse in Revelation 1, to him be glory and dominion and power and so on. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. I want you to think with me this about this prayer and this section that he speaks of. A prayer. In chapter 1, his prayer is that they might have knowledge, that they might know something. It was very important that they knew these things. But here in chapter 3, his prayer is associated with love. It's associated with making progress in the things of God. And we're going to look at that. It's broken out very nicely in the way that the words align themselves. But really, I want you to think of it this way. Easy way to remember it. In chapter 1, when Paul prays, it's so that they might know. In chapter 3, when we have the record of Paul praying, it's so that they might grow. Chapter 1, that they might know. Chapter 3, that they might grow. One precedes the other. If we don't know the Scriptures, we're not going to grow. It's as simple as that. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Are we reading our Bible? Are we taking a little time with God each day to delve into the precious page of Holy Scripture? That's how we're going to grow. And coupled with that, taking time to speak to God. Prayer, that we might grow. A prayer for knowledge. Paul had a real reason to be on his knees. A real reason to pray and to bow his knees. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis seems to be on the Father, bowing the knees. Interesting to think of the different people in the Bible that are recorded for us that they knelt down and often prayed. The two seem to go together very often. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon knelt down. Ezra in chapter 9 of Ezra, he knelt down. Daniel, of course, in Daniel 6 and 10, a very, very important verse, he knelt down and prayed as he had done before time. In spite of the king's decree, nothing was going to change that. He could have said, well, now I'll not kneel down, then they won't know. I'll not open the windows, then they won't know. I'll not speak out loud, then they won't know. No, he did all three. As he had done aforetime, opened the windows, knelt down and prayed, and I believe he was just as loud as ever he was in petitioning his heavenly Father. Three times a day, nothing was going to change that for Daniel. What an example. You see, Bowing the knee speaks of our posture in prayer. Now, we don't want to get legalistic about it, because prayer is prayer no matter where prayer is offered. If we're driving to work or from work, we can pray with our eyes open. Don't do it with your eyes closed. That can be problematic. But praying with our eyes open, thinking about things that are a burden to our hearts, we can pray like that. That's a good occupation of our time. That's a lot better occupation than some of what you're going to listen to on the radio on the way to work or home from work. Praying anywhere. Prayer is prayer. But here is one thing that we find borne out in the Scriptures and borne by the benefit of experience. Our posture in prayer doesn't change the prayer. It changes the one who's making the prayer, the one who's petitioning. You see, our attitude changes by our posture. If we are bowing our knees, or as was often the case in biblical times, they laid prostrate, out flat, that they wouldn't even so much as lift their head toward heaven. The hands would be uplifted. It was an expression of utter dependence on the God of heaven. Posture in prayer changes us. So not to get legalistic, but posture in prayer is what changes us. And of course, we have the example of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 22, around verse number 41, it's recorded of him in relation to Gethsemane. He knelt down and prayed. In the New Testament also, we have Stephen. He knelt down and prayed, "Lord, let not this sin be to their charge." Peter, Acts chapter 9 and verse 40, Paul knelt down and prayed in Acts chapter 20. I just enjoyed a little thing here. It's not unlike the thought that we had this morning. We noticed this morning that in Revelation 1 and 5, there's a little difference between loved in the past and loves in the present. I just enjoyed this little thing. You see, for this reason, he says, "I bow my knees." Do you realize that there was a time in Paul's past when he had already bowed his knees? It says in Acts chapter 9 that he fell down when arrested on the Damascus road, and the Spirit of God striving with him. That posture indicates that he bowed his knees. But more than that, here's a thing I enjoyed. Hopefully you can too. It dawned on me in reading this that he had bowed the knees with the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 when he called them down to Miletus. He knelt down and prayed with them all. And you know, there was tears. There was tears from those Ephesian elders. They sorrowed because they would. He said, "You will see my face no more." Oh, maybe an epistle, maybe exhortation, but you will see my face no more. And he bowed the knee and prayed with them all. You see, Paul had already known what it was to bow to Christ in salvation, to bow to God in salvation. And now he says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus." In relation to this great purpose that God has, in relation to the wonder of the mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together, having the same standing, and even thinking about the church and its uniqueness, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father." He says, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." It could be rendered "every family." It could be rendered "whole family." I think its "whole family" lends itself to the context. He's talking about the enormity of the family in heaven and upon earth. Beloved, We're like a little family, but we're reflective of a family that none of us have any we just don't have any beginning comprehension of the enormity, the vastness of God's family. Think about the ages of time. Think about saints who have gone on before. I believe they're part of the whole family. Think about saints in the Old Testament. I believe they're part of the whole family. And they're all linked with one glorious person. They're linked with the Father. They're linked with God. Ultimately, because of what Christ has done upon the cross, they're linked with Him. Yes, the church has its unique place, absolutely. But the whole family is associated with this Heavenly Father. Our brother Dave, a few weeks ago, pointed out the occurrence of the word that in the portion that he was looking at. And I'm going to do the same this morning, because this is the way it appeals to me. This word that you have in verse 16 really can be translated so that, in order that. So let's look at it together. Verse 16, I'm bowing my knees to the Father so that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That, different words slightly, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then finally, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In the first one, so that you might be strengthened, so that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might. I wrote over that one, empowerment. So that you might be able to comprehend. That's enlightenment. So that you might know the love of Christ. That's enjoyment. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's enrichment. Enrichment. Empowerment, enlightenment, enjoyment, enrichment. Real purpose in prayer. What a heart Paul had for the Ephesian believers. Remember, they were largely Gentiles who had been gloriously saved by the matchless message of the gospel. And what a love Paul, who once was a bigoted Jew, who had no time for the people of God and was proud of his upbringing as a Jew, having even learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And now what is he doing? He's crying out and bowing his knees to the Father concerning these dear saints in Ephesus, that they might know and grow and be able to enjoy some of the precious things associated with truth that had been revealed to Paul and that he had shared. That they might be strengthened with might in the inner man. Why do we need to be strengthened? We need to be strengthened for a whole purpose of things. And you can go through the scriptures and you can meditate on these things, and we could create a long list. But I want us to stop and think of something real simple. We need to be strengthened because of our weakness. We need to be strengthened because of our weakness. You know, if we try to spend 5 minutes just trying to live as a believer, and we try to do it on our own strength, we quickly find how miserably we feel in that endeavor. And Paul's burden was that the Father would grant you according to the riches of His glory. I tell you, according to the riches. He doesn't say out of the riches. He says according to, oh, that's enormous, according to the riches of his glory. Previously, it's spoken about the riches of his grace. And what a wonderful thing that is to appreciate. But it's according to the riches of his glory that the Father would grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Oh, beloved, we're weak at best. We're weak at best. We need to be strengthened. The word strengthened really is just the idea of empowering and pouring vigor into. That's why I got that word, when I realized that's what it means to empower. And he says, with might. That's that dunamis word that we were looking at previously. The word from which we get our English word dynamite. Explosive, unnaturally large source of power. A power that can really only come from God. Strengthened with might. And it's through his Spirit. That's the agent. The Holy Spirit resides within. Maybe there's someone watching. Maybe there's someone listening. Maybe there's someone here. And you've struggled with this reality concerning salvation. And you have thought to yourself, I can't keep this. I'll never be the person that I'm supposed to be. What if I screw up? What if I mess up? I can't keep this. Well, I've news for you. Neither can I, and neither can the believers here. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And as far as living for God is concerned, we can be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That is how we can live for God. And that's the only way we can do it. So don't let that put you off getting God's great salvation. Don't let that put you off for a second when the enemy tells you, he whispers his lies and say, you'll never measure up. None of us measure up. Oh, he'll point out your sins. We can read, all have sinned. And yet, for sinners, Christ went to the cross. He came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that good news? And when he saves them, he keeps them. And he pours his Holy Spirit into them the moment of salvation so that you can be strengthened with might in the inner man by that same Spirit so that you can live for him. What an enjoyment to think about the empowerment that there is because of the Spirit of God. He goes on then to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Didn't they have Christ already? What does this bring before us? Is there any question as to the salvation of these Ephesian people? Here's what I believe. These were Ephesian believers. They were believers who resided in Ephesus. They had a time when they trusted Christ, when they knew the glory of that message and bowed and trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why then would the apostle say that Christ may dwell in your hearts, as though there was some question as to whether he was dwelling or not? We have to ask ourselves, what does the word dwell mean? How enlightening that is. Dwell means be at home. Be at home. And the Bible uses generally two different words in the New Testament to speak about dwelling. One is to dwell temporarily, to sojourn, to spend a little time, and then to move on temporarily. But the interesting thing is that the word that the Holy Spirit has used here in this section for dwell is the idea of taking up permanent residence in, to dwell, so that Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith. A number of years ago, we had the privilege of hearing a preacher. His name was Tom Bentley. Mr. Bentley was a missionary over in Malaysia. He had grown up and spent many years in Northern Ireland. And so that's how we knew him. And I remember being sitting in teaching meetings. He was a tremendous teacher of the Word of God. And one time when we were in Waukesha, he came to a little assembly of about 24 people meeting in a storefront. And we were privileged to be sitting listening to this giant expound the Scriptures. And he read here in Ephesians chapter 3. And one of the things that he said was, in relation to this verse, that Christ may dwell or be at home in your hearts. He said, as I move around as an evangelist or teacher of the Word of God, that necessitates me to travel. So I am in a lot of different places over the course of the year. And oftentimes when I arrive at a place, they've made arrangements for me to stay with a family, with some believers. And so when I arrive, they'll pick me up at the airport or the train station or whatever, and I have my bags, and they'll come to the home, and then I'll be shown into the home, and invariably one of the first things that the host does is, let me help you with your bags, Mr. Bentley. And he says, I'll show you to your room. And he says, the room would always be perfect. The poor woman of the house would have cleaned for a week. And he says, in I went to my room that was going to be my residence for the next week, few weeks, depending on the nature of the meetings. And he said, I was then to try and, they said, make yourself at home. Well, you see, I was making myself at home, but it's not my home. I'm making myself at home, but I'm only there temporarily. He said, I don't have the free range of all the rooms of the house because it's not my home. I'm told to make myself at home, but he says, I can't truly make myself at home. Oh, I can bring my slippers. I can have a little comfort and make myself at home. But he said, imagine if I returned home and my wife Grace said to me, when I arrived in and I brought my bags in, this is your room, Tom. He said, that would be the farthest thing from our mind. That would be foolish. This is what? I'm at home. He said, I'm here permanently. This is my residence. I have the freedom to move through all the rooms of the house. I never forgot that illustration. I share it with you because it spoke to my heart. Does Christ have the freedom of all the rooms of our heart? Or is there some room in my heart and yours that's got a big old padlock on it? You're saying he's not welcome there because there's thoughts there, there's shame there, there's unresolved guilt there, there's anger there, there's a broken relationship there, and you just don't want to go there. That's the reality. Is Christ welcome and dwelling in our hearts? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's on the principle of faith. Again, Paul is saying, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted, that's a term taken from the field of the realm of agriculture. It is the idea of love going down in a root, digging deep to build high. The word means to become stable, rooted, become stable in love. Deep roots are really important. I was watching a thing the other day in relation to watering. I'm thinking of doing a little aerating and overseeding, and they tell you how important it is to water. But they tell you about too much water and too little water. What is the whole goal? Why is the watering so important? It's all to do with the roots. You see, the roots start off real small. And you can't just like baptize them in water, right? Because they'll swim away. in the water. He says, it has to be covered. But he says, a little bit of water. And then as they grow, you increase the water. The goal being that there's deep roots so that there's stability. But then he takes another term, and it's from the world of architecture. He uses the term grounded, becoming strong because of the foundation, being grounded on a sure foundation, grounded in love. That's love moving up. You think of something that's built on a sure foundation, there's one place it's going, and that's up. When was the last time you saw a building being built from the top down? You don't suspend in midair and build down. No, they start with a foundation. And the building that was recently completed where I work, they were working real hard on the foundation. It looked like there was no progress for a long time, and then suddenly everything seems to move fast. We're working on another building now, and it seems that for weeks earth has been moving, but they're working toward getting a sure foundation and good footings. We must dig deep so as to build high. Enlightenment. This next little section, he says that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, or you could read it as apprehend, with all the saints, what is the width and the length, or maybe your version says the length and the breadth, or the breadth and the length rather, and depth and height. And then in my version it says dash to know the love of Christ. In other places there is a word there that's not translated here, but it's and to know the love of Christ. Many people, and perhaps many here, take this to be the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. That's possible. But I think it's even bigger than that. I think that when Paul is bringing this out, it's in light of the context of what he has said before. And he's saying, I want you to be able to grasp, to make your own, that's the idea of comprehend or apprehend, to grasp what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God's grand, glorious purpose for his people, for a world, for Jew and Gentile reconciled and brought into one body. His greater purposes concerning even the mystery that he mentioned earlier in chapter 3. You see, the idea of the breadth or the width is wide enough to include all God's purpose. The length, well, I think of it extending out to the ages of the ages. You see, we're trapped in time, as it were. Everything we have has a beginning and an end. We wake up in the morning, and we go to bed at night, a beginning and an end. And for some, the first part of the day, they're not too happy about. Some part, the end of the day, you need to get to bed. A beginning and an end. Life, a beginning and an end. Chapters in our lives, beginning and an end. But God is not restricted by such things, because he is eternal. But his purposes extend to the length of the ages of the ages, that in the ages to come, that he might show forth the full extent of his glory and his purposes. It's depth. It reaches down to us. Isn't that wonderful? God's purpose includes us who are the lowest of the low, and yet he has raised us up. Height. The purpose of God to ultimately lift us to where Christ dwells. The greatest height and greatest purpose. And he says that you may apprehend it. And not just you, but all the saints. So whether we look at it as an individual, or whether we look at it collectively as the whole local church, local assembly at Ephesus, he said, I want this message to be appreciated by all the saints. what is this width and length and depth and height? Four dimensions. Most of the time when we're taught these things from our earliest, we're taught that there's three dimensions. We have the length and the breadth and the height, right? When does four dimensions actually work? Some have supposed that the fourth is a spiritual dimension, some type of thing that we really can't put our finger on, but it's the only thing that makes sense in the context. It's a fourth dimension. It must therefore be spiritual, because otherwise we can't explain it. What they're really saying is, we don't know. It's possible. Can't be dogmatic on this. But a fourth dimension really only works when you're in the middle of it. Think about you being inside a cube. Just a cube. I can look up. I can look down. I can look left. I can look right if I'm in the middle of that cube. And there's a dimension and an understanding to it that I can't appreciate if I'm on the outside. Isn't it wonderful to think that whatever it is that Paul is exhorting, he wants God's people to be in the midst of it, appreciating it and enjoying it. Many years ago, and it could be the love, it could be the love, to know the love of Christ. We'll talk about the love of Christ in a second. It certainly applies. In fact, there was a little verse that we used to sing. I don't know if you've ever heard the hymn, but oh, the love of Christ is boundless, broad and long and deep and high. Every doubt and fear is groundless. Now the word of faith is nigh. Jesus Christ for our salvation came and shed his precious blood. Clear we stand from condemnation in the risen Son of God. So it could be that. A number of years ago, probably around the early 1800s, when Napoleon was alive, there's a story of Napoleon and his soldiers discovering a dungeon around the time of the lengthy Spanish Inquisition. And here was this dungeon, and clearly it was a dungeon of torture. And they went into the dungeon, and I was going to say there was a body, but it wasn't a body. There was the remnants of what once was a body in this dungeon. And it became clear to them as they looked of what was left of the body, really just a matter of a few bones. Clothing long since gone, skin all long since gone, the body itself long since gone, bones left. And there was an ankle bone. The reason that they knew it was an ankle bone was there was a shackle around it in this torturous dungeon. And then Napoleon and his soldiers noticed that on the wall, there was cut into the wall a line down this way and a line across this way. And at the top of that line, you see, the prisoner had drawn the symbol of the cross. And at the top of that cross, the prisoner had put in the Spanish word for height. At the bottom of the cross, the prisoner had put the Spanish word of depth. You know where this is going. On the left-hand side of this cross that he had etched, or she, had etched on the wall the width, and then on the other side the length. Isn't that something? That prisoner that was in that dungeon and evidently left to starve for death, to death, was comforted in something of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height. And if you want to apply it to the Christ love, perfect. Fits it well. God draws near to his people in their need. Wonder what I would do. Yes, Paul wants them to be enlightened. But then, more than this, to know by experience the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I think about it. He's asking them to know the unknowable. What which is past finding out. To know by experience the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, we have the expression the love of Christ. And it's the experience and enjoyment of salvation. You'll find that same expression only two more times in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. It's the love of Christ, and the context there shows it's service for God. The love of Christ constrains us. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, the last time that you'll read, the third time, the love of Christ, he's speaking there about the believer's security. So whether the love of Christ is appreciated in salvation or in service or in all of the blessing of eternal security, what a wonder that it's all seen in the love of Christ. Are we enjoying the love of Christ? I just thought through the different places where the love of the Lord Jesus is mentioned. You know, the love of the Lord Jesus is seen in a time of sickness and sorrow. Mary, Martha, he whom thou lovest is sick, Lord. It says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. His love was manifested to a family. In John 13 and 15 and 19 and 20 and 21, we have the person who wrote the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's likely John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a special closeness. And on the response of the other, there was a special, not just closeness, but devotion. He was devoted to the Lord Jesus, always close, always resting, and close resting on his bosom. Paul could say in Galatians 2 that concerning the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, I will love him or her and disclose myself to him. There's an intimacy associated with the love of the Lord Jesus in John 14. I ask myself the question here in Ephesians 3. We have love mentioned in chapter 1. We have love mentioned here in chapter 3. And he mentions about this, the love of Christ. What's the significance of this love being mentioned here? Well, if you go over a couple of chapters, sneak peek, you'll come to chapter 5, and he's talking there concerning the love of Christ for his church. And thereby, a man is exhorted to love his wife. There's a basis for it all. Oh, the extent and the enormity of the love of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her is the idea. Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, we learned and thought this morning, but we'll repeat it again. Revelation 1 and 5. To him who loves us and released us, freed us, redeemed us, cleansed us from our sins by his blood. Oh, dear believer, take a little time and meditate that you might enjoy the love of Christ. I bow my knees to the Father, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a filling up to overflowing. It's the word that's used of the net that was crammed full with fishes. It's a filling up to overflowing. This filling up is with a view to, it is really can be rendered not so much with all the fullness of God, but unto all the fullness of God. If it's God's fullness, and we are filled with him, I tell you, there's no need to be empty. No need to be empty. It's a filling up with good that will displace the evil. Remember that picture of the net being crammed full. There wasn't room for anything else. It can be filling up us and making complete, perfecting, if you will, in every particular. And as that vessel would fill, let's say a vessel being filled up with water, there's no part of the inside of that vessel that the water doesn't touch once it's full. And as someone has said, remember, when you have a full cup, it's hard to carry when it's full to the brim. Hard to carry without spilling it. If there's less in the vessel to begin with, we need to experience more. Someone has said, how can I have more of the filling of the Spirit of God in my life? Well, it's very simple. There needs to be more room made. That's a self-exercise. Make more room that we might be more filled. It'll mean the relinquishing thing of things that we deem to be important, and yet they displace Christ. Here's the real challenging thing. We were challenged a few weeks ago at family camp, those of us that were there. Beloved, is Christ prominent in your life? Is he even that in my life? Or is Christ preeminent in our lives? It's a big difference. If Christ is preeminent, if Christ is at home in our heart that he might dwell there through our faith, if that is our experience, he would be preeminent. And it will be him first and other things second. As we think of this little final section, it's a section concerning praise. It's a section that gives the Lord Jesus his place. I just want to notice one thing that I appreciated. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 18, the context at the end of verse 17, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, and so on. And then at the end of verse 19 that we just looked at, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When we come to verse 20, we have this expression. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Notice it doesn't say, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Many a time we hear it misquoted. I've done it myself many a time. It's us asking. What does that tell us? We need to ask more. We need to ask aright, but we need to ask more. Think of the expansiveness of it. It's not just he's able to do. He's able to do abundantly. He's able to do super abundantly, exceedingly, above all that we ask. No, that's not at all. It's above all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. What reality in his praise. Paul has met this person. Paul has experienced the love of Christ. His life has transformed. He has known what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God in measure, and he wants the others to enjoy it. The question is, what am I filled with? If you just look down through this section, I'm going to ask these questions rapid fire because they've spoken to my heart. Who do I want to bow down to? Who do I want to bow my knees to? When do I want to bow to him? If you're not saved, you need to bow the knee. You need to trust Christ and recognize that he is everything. And he can be your all. He can be your Savior. He can forgive your sins. He can cleanse you. He can make you ready for heaven. He can have you escape the damnation of hell and fit you for heaven. When are we going to bow to him? You will bow to him. If you bow to him in time, it will be a Savior, we trust. But if you miss the great salvation, you will bow to him because every knee is going to bow to him and it will be as a judge. Don't miss salvation. What family do I want to be part of? Well, we want to be part of a family of God. If there's ever an assembly that demonstrated Christian love, it was this one. Thank God, and may God preserve us, and may we continue to invest in one another. This is a family that is a little picture, a little thumbnail of the bigger whole of what God wants to see. What's currently dwelling in my heart? What room have I not unlocked to Christ that I don't want anybody to know about? Ask that question. As a person thinks, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it covetousness and envy? Is it unspiritual ambition? Is it wickedness? Is it worldliness? Is it unprofitable thoughts? Unholy thoughts? Ungodly thoughts? Is it lack of forgiveness? What's dwelling in my heart? Those things will be present where Christ is not reigning. And in the measure that we depart from him, and our hearts grow cold, and they do, when we're backslidden, those things will become far more prominent. And what do I want to be rooted and grounded? Is it in love? Do I want to know the love of Christ? Do I want to show the love of Christ? Do I want to grow in the love of Christ? What is my ambition? Is it for the glory of God? Is my life to be lived for him? With what or whom do I want to be filled? Self? Oh, that's a given. That's natural. You just have to deal with that like the rest of us. Because he's there, or she's there, raising their ugly head saying, me first. It's a big thing when we say, no, God first. I'm tired. No, God first. I couldn't be bothered reading. No, God first. Christ first. I'm too tired to pray. No, Christ first. God first. God's people and their needs. That person needs to be prayed for. Oh, purpose. Filled with purpose. That's great. That's a good thing. Filled with a mindset of others first. That's even better. Oh, but to be filled with all the fullness of God, that's the best thing of all. The fullness of God. In chapter 5, maybe it is, or chapter 4, he speaks about the fullness of Christ. Chapter 5, it's the filling of the Spirit. So you see, the entire Trinity is involved. Same as we have here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You know what the thing is here is the biggest problem? All of these questions, there's no room for self in that arrangement whatsoever. We tell souls that God will not, Christ will not take second place. But yet we who are saved, what are we doing? It's a challenging thing, beloved. Are we giving him some measure of prominence? Are we giving him the last 5 minutes of the day, maybe the first 10 minutes of the day, and we just go about our day and don't think about him? Or do we go through into spiritual overdrive on Sunday and then it's a barren waste when it comes to Monday? Oof, these are searching things. Oh, that Christ would be preeminent in my life again. That's restoration. It's like salvation. Not I, but Christ. We have Christ. What want we more? We're heading to glory. What want we more? Help us to serve one another. May God help us to serve our communities, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students. Because it's worth it. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your beloved Son. We thank you for the grace that extended down to us. We thank you, Father, for the love of Christ. Oh, that we understood more of his love for us. And may we desire, as Paul exhorted the Ephesian believers, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Speak to my heart, Lord. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Lord, we lift our hearts up. We ask for your blessing on your word. and any not yet saved, may they find in Christ one in whom they can be rooted and grounded in love and freely and fully forgiven because of what he did upon the cross. We ask your blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.